Let's turn in our Bibles once again this evening to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to continue in our study, part two, of an unnamed prophet and the danger of incomplete obedience. 1 Kings chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 32. Before we get there, though, I'd like to make a couple of comments opening our study. It's not easy to define all that true godliness is in the life of a Christian, but we can be sure that it includes the quality of obedience. If the sheer will and word of God is what we believe and live by, then one true mark of godliness, surely, is our readiness to hazard all for the living God and for our love of God. Obedient believers are concerned with God's commands, and not necessarily with his reasons. They obey even when they don't understand. Our life doesn't have to make sense, but it does have to please God. To obey is better than sacrifice, we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. And I believe that's a verse we should all memorize and live by. In the life that is godly, obedience is essential before anything else is acceptable. First and last and always, doing what we are told by the one who has the authority and the right to tell us is what lifts the godly man or woman above the common order of other men and women, strengthening us to mature into the kind of persons we ought to be. So blessed are the obedient, for upon them rests the favor of the Lord. Now let's take a minute and let's review where we are at and how we got to this point. We learned last time in verses 1 through 11 that because of gross disobedience, Israel, in our passage, is divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom, taking with him 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And fearing that his people in the north would return to the southern kingdom and to Jerusalem in the south to worship on the Mosaic feast days, and possibly they might transfer their allegiance to the king of Judah, the king of the southern kingdom in that process, Jeroboam set up an alternative system of worship, creating a whole new priesthood, whole new feast days, setting up a golden calf and altars and saying, "This is the God who has delivered you, Israel." And Bethel was one of the new centers of this false worship. And it is to Bethel that the Lord dispatches a nameless prophet to confront and condemn Jeroboam, telling him that what he did in order to assure the continuance of his kingdom actually ensured its destruction because he disobeyed the Lord. And Jeroboam is incensed at this rebuke by a nameless prophet from the southern kingdom to boot. And he points to this anonymous prophet, commanding his immediate arrest. And in so doing, his arm withers, and the altar before him breaks with its ashes spilling upon the ground. And then, seeing that he had transgressed the law and the Lord, against the Lord, Jeroboam asks the prophet for mercy. And so the prophet prays that his arm might be restored. And his arm is restored. And when that occurs, the king offers to this prophet the considerable hospitality of his kingdom, indeed rewards unimaginable. But this the prophet firmly declined, because God had already warned him, take nothing and to not so much as linger in the northern kingdom, but to straightaway return to Judah, a journey which is already begun by verse 10 of our chapter. And this is where we left off. And here at verse 11 is where we go to pick up. Now, I wish with all sincerity that we could stop right here, but we cannot. There is one more scene left in this prophet's life, and we would have not told the true story unless we have told it all. And so the final act is given to us in verses 11 through 32. But let's just read verses 11 through 17 to start out with. 1 Kings 13, beginning in verse 11. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel, And his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to the man, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now who this old prophet was who lived at Bethel, we don't exactly know. He too remains anonymous in our text. And why he should be so complacent as to live in the realm of an apostate king, we don't know either. His home was at the very center of Jeroboam's false system of worship. And maybe this old prophet himself had compromised rather than risk danger and discomfort. Careless, disobedient believers usually have a very low view of the strictness of God. They consider him just one of the boys, or that he is an indulgent father, but rarely do they consider him as the judge before whom they will all stand and in whose presence every mouth will be stopped. And for whatever reason, this prophet stayed in a place where he probably shouldn't be. But when he heard about the prophet from Judah and what had been both done and said, we see here that he wrote after him to bring him back. Why? Why did he do this? Well, again, the Bible is silent. Was he jealous? Did he want to discredit or distract or maybe even destroy this prophet from Judah? Maybe in an apostate country, he longed for the company of a fellow prophet. We just, again, don't know. What we do know is that he caught up with the prophet from Judah, found him under an oak tree, sitting there, apparently resting. We're not quite sure why he was there, but certainly he wasn't very far from Bethel. And here, friends, we get a glimpse, I think a final insight, into godly living that this anonymous prophet and his story can afford us. Because up to this point, this young prophet has been a positive example, and now he has become an all too negative one. Up to this point, we could have followed his path, and now we have to altogether avoid it. So far, he has taught us that we cannot be a man or a woman of God, that we cannot live victorious for God without spiritual courage, without generous kindness or genuine kindness, and without personal commitment. And now, by his own tragic end, he's going to teach us that you cannot live victoriously for God without determined carry-through as well. So we need spiritual courage. We need a genuine kindness. We need a real commitment. And then fourthly, we need carry-through. If we don't have carry-through, then all is lost. And carry-through is what we don't see in our passage, a determined carry-through. Even men and women of God can fail the test if they don't finish the course. It's in this way the believer is in real danger of going astray very badly. What this prophet from Judah was doing near Bethel still, we don't know. Why he loitered in the neighborhood, we aren't told. He was told to make a beeline for home. So what was he doing under that oak? Resting, perhaps, or maybe he was gloating. Maybe he was replaying his victory, basking in the glory. I mean, if he had just kept going, the older prophet would have never caught up to him. But he didn't keep going. Instead, he lingered in the neighborhood of temptation. Because while the prophet from Judah displayed courage and showed kindness and demonstrated commitment, he didn't carry through. He didn't obey completely. You see, good starts don't protect us from a poor finish. This man of God cleared the first hurdle, but the second was what brought him down. And it is a series of hurdles that we must get over if we're to live victoriously in the Christian life. And that's why carry through, which is sustained, committed, or commitment to obey, carry through is sustained commitment to obey. That's why it is so very important for you and for me. Do you recall the words of our Lord over in John 14, 15? He said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In other words, obedience is the best proof of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why? Because obedience ensures that our practice consistently lines up with our profession. We just don't say so, it's be so. Authentic Christianity consists not so much in the words we speak as in the life we live. We must believe right, but we should reflect that belief in our behavior daily. That's why Jesus asked in Luke 6:16, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" Our Savior was speaking to those who called him Lord, but who were not conducting themselves as his followers, as his true servants. And it is a dangerous thing, my friends, to traffic in unlived truths. It is high presumption to say you are a Christian when you are not living like a Christian. Profession without practice, our Lord goes on to say, is like a house built on the sand in that very same chapter. And such a life house can be built, but lacking a solid foundation, it will not last. It will not stand. It will fall at the first wind and at the first rain. So people, if what you believe does not translate into how you behave, then your profession of faith may be no more than a mental assent to a well-known fact. As the late biblical commentator William MacDonald warns us, such intellectual agreement involves no committal of the person and does not produce a transformed life. It's not enough to believe in the existence of God. True, this is essential, but it's not sufficient. Even the demons believe in the existence of God, and they shudder at the thought of their eventual punishment by him. The demons believe the fact, but they do not surrender to the person. This is not saving faith. When a person truly believes on the Lord, it involves a commitment of spirit and soul and body. This commitment in turn results in a changed life. Faith apart from works is head belief and therefore dead belief. And I think MacDonald is right on the money here. Beloved, every true believer professes faith, but God also looks for faithfulness. To experience God's love in Christ is to return that love in service to Christ. We do not trust him fully if we are not following him faithfully. Do we see then why obedience is this complete and carried through obedience is so vitally important to the true identification of the man or woman of God? Let me ask you something. Let's use Noah. What if Noah in Genesis 6 began obedient to God's command to build the ark, but didn't finish it, didn't carry through? What if Noah changed the measurements on the ark? What if he didn't rescue all the specified animals or didn't use the pitch making the vessel watertight? What if Noah lingered and didn't get all his family inside the ark before God sealed up the door? You know, it took 120 years for Noah to finish the ark. What if he got fed up and quit around year 119? The Bible certainly would have recorded a very different story. What an example and an encouragement Noah is to us all then. For as Genesis 6:22 says, his response was to do all that the Lord had commanded. Folks, know that the ark is a picture of Christ. And what would have happened to that picture if Noah was less than thoroughgoingly obedient? Or consider Abraham in Genesis 22. We talked about this in our study on suffering. Years before Genesis 22, God had promised Abraham an heir, a son, and Isaac was eventually born, even though Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing years. But then in Genesis 22, Abraham's faith is put to the supreme test. God commands him to go to Mount Moriah, taking young Isaac with him. Abraham is to build an altar, and on that altar he is to sacrifice his only son. How could this command have been carried out by Abraham? It must have pierced his heart, grieved his soul, crushed his spirit, and yet the Bible tells us he obeyed. Again, all this was to be a powerful and poignant foreshadowing of the sacrifice of God's only begotten and well-beloved son on the cross. The Lord had no intention of letting Abraham go through with it. It was a test, and it took complete obedience, a long, hard, heartbreaking commitment to carry through for Abraham to pass that test. But what if he had never gone to Mount Moriah or placed Isaac on that altar? What if he refused to raise his knife on this child who, like Christ, was submissive and ready to do his father's will? I suppose we'll never know, because thankfully Abraham was obedient, completely obedient. So obedient, according to Hebrews 11, 19, that he believed that even if he had slain Isaac, God would have raised him back to life again. And so we see Abraham in Genesis 22 being stopped by the angel of the Lord, but he is stopped with the knife in his hand and ready to come down upon his son. Such faith and instant, unquestioning obedience is just staggering. But because of it, Abraham learned that God is Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. God saw that Abraham reverenced him so highly and trusted him so completely that he would hold nothing back from the Lord, that he would give what God asked, trusting in the Lord always to make a way. So no wonder Abraham is called the friend of God and the father of the faithful. Romans 4 reminds us he was justified by faith. But James chapter 2 tells us his works, his obedience verified that his faith was real. Abraham didn't obey God because he was afraid and had to, or because he was wanting a reward and tried to maneuver and work the angles to get something out of it. No, Abraham obeyed God because he trusted God and he loved God. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." My friends, God's commandments are for action and not discussion. They aren't for pious talk, but sobering truths. His orders are to be kept regardless of all the hurts and the hindrances and the hang-ups we have. He is the Lord, and if we are to love him with all our heart, mind, and strength, then to love the Lord is to obey him. And at this one thing, we should always aim. Now, there's so much more that we could say here, but let me just point out that as we come to this passage, as we see what's going on, we have to reflect on several reasons why obedient carry-through to God's commands is so essential. Why is this so very important to your life as well as to mine? And the first reason why is quite simply that temptation always keeps knocking. We have to have carry through, not just courage, not just kindness, not just commitment, but carry through, because temptation always keeps knocking. Yesterday's victory is no guarantee that you won't be tomorrow's victim. And no one is immune. You're not, and I'm not. No one. Defeat temptation today and tomorrow by either savage assault or subtle seduction, it will be right back again to either trip or to trap the unwary Christian. You see, temptation doesn't give up. It doesn't just go away. It always has an angle. It never lacks for an idea. And that's why if the king could not persuade God's messenger to stay, maybe, in our passage, a fellow prophet could. Friends, if we're ever going to walk by faith and live victoriously the Christian life, then we must practice, as followers of Christ, a sustained obedience in a Godward direction. So the first reason to carry through is that temptation always keeps knocking. The second reason for it is that we are usually most vulnerable after the victory. You see, that's when our ego is up and our defenses are down. We've conquered. Boy, we've nailed it. And the last thing on our mind is a counterattack. And yet, how many times in Scripture have we seen victors becoming victims, and all because of a false sense of security? The prophet already fulfilled the most difficult part of his mission. All he had to do was get back to Judah, get back to home. But of course, he didn't. His guard was down. My friends, the conquest of one temptation often leads to an assault by another. And so let him who thinks he stands take heed, the Bible tells us, lest he or she falls. Learn from this to always be on guard, to always carry through, because if you don't, you'll lose big time just about every time. The third reason why we need this obedience, this carry through for godly living: temptation keeps on knocking, we're most vulnerable after the victory, and lastly, we need it because deception can be convincing. Oh, it is so convincing. That is why it's better to obey what we already know than to try to get some new message from God, from another source, when there is no credibility to it, when we can't verify it. Notice again in our text that after telling the old prophet that God instructed him not to return, what did the old prophet do? He said, oh, that's okay, then go your way. No, he lies to him. The old prophet responds to the messenger from Judah in verses 17 and 19 and says, oh, an angel from heaven came and told me that you could eat bread and you could drink water. And he countermanded the original directions that you had been given. And of course, the text, in a very simple, very straightforward way, tells us, but he lied to him. He lied. We need to understand that people in religious movements lie all the time. If they say anything that swings even so much as an inch from the true word of God, they are lying. They are false prophets. They are not to be believed. They are not to be supported. They are not to be followed. And this is always going on. I know sometimes it may seem like we're a broken record up here because we're always warning you about false prophets and Antichrist and false worldly teachers. But we do this because the problem is constant. The danger is always present. We are continually under attack from false teachers. We need to understand that religious fakes, counterfeit Christians, and lying prophets are masters of deceit who practice their trade in convincing fashion. I mean, they're so good they'll convince you water isn't wet. They don't carry signs around saying, avoid me, I'm not what I seem. Instead, they arrive with imposing credentials, wearing all the trappings of authenticity. They appear entirely legitimate. They come across as qualified and as genuine and as sincere. And you find them everywhere, at church, in your neighborhood, on the street corner, at school, at work, on the TV and radio and internet and bookstore. No wonder millions like this nameless prophet here are duped into swallowing lies while all the time they think they're digesting truth. Now, why this prophet from Judah wasn't more discerning, didn't hold up that older prophet's words or suggestions before the light of his previous instructions of what he already knew to be true, we don't know. Perhaps deep down inside, he really wanted to stick around. He really wanted to kind of bask in the glory. Perhaps we should all be more cautious when others offer us God's approval for our own sinful desires and wishes. It's real easy to get ourselves caught up in that. And someone, oh, God won't care. God wants you to do that. When you know in his word, he has said no. But we often can give in to those kinds of desires and that kind of deception. Whatever the case, this prophet from Judah accepted what he should have rejected, or at least should have suspected, because it contradicted what he knew to be God's clear command. There was a reason for that command, and that reason still existed. God had not withdrawn his prohibition. And so while this lying prophet furnished the man of God with an excuse, He returned to Bethel with the old prophet, with absolutely no divine permission or blessing or justification or protection. And verses 20 through 34 tell the rest of the story. And, well, why don't we just read it and see what takes place. Verse 20. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he had said to you, 'Eat no bread, drink no water,' your body shall not come to a grave or to the grave of your fathers." It came about after he had eaten bread and had drunk the water that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown to the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the ground and the lion standing beside it, the body, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now it came when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of God. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him." Now, well, why don't we just finish the rest of the passage? Then he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they saddled it. He went and found the body thrown on the ground with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. What a sight that must have been. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back, and came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing will surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria." After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. I've used that passage a couple of times with those people who like to get ordained over the internet. I tell them, you know, the false prophets in Jeroboam's day, God did not approve of that. And there's a way to be ordained, and God may, his hand may be upon you, but you make sure you do that through the local church, not pay $30 and get your certificate so you can be ordained. What a mockery that is of everything ordination represents. But I'm off my point. Let's come back to our passage. Here we have this prophet, this young man from Judah. He's deceived, too easily deceived. This man from Judah went back to Bethel because the old prophet said, "An angel came to me and said thus and so." It would have been better if he had, you know, remembered. Well, he couldn't remember them because they hadn't been written yet, but if he had thought about words like what Paul said in the first chapter of Galatians, "If I or an angel from heaven come and bring you another gospel other than the good news which you have received, let him be anathema." And that's what this prophet should have been to the young man from Judah as well, anathema. Whatever was the source of his new revelation, it wasn't from God. And so while he's eating at Bethel, the old prophet is now moved, truly moved by a word of inspiration. And he told him that for his disobedience, he's going to perish and he's going to lie in a foreign grave. And accordingly, he had not gone very far from Bethel when he met a lion in the road. The lion killed him, took his life, and did so, however, without mangling or devouring him, but standing still with the donkey beside the body. And on hearing this from passers-by, the old prophet of Bethel went and brought back the corpse. He mourned over his victim with the cry of, "Alas, my brother," told his sons that when he died, he should be buried in the same grave with the man of God, their bones should mix, for all that the man from Judah had prophesied would ultimately come to pass. A tragic story. Yes, hence the title of the sermon, The Danger of Incomplete Obedience. There are lessons here we can all learn. Do we really want to be men and women of God? Let me close with just this statement. When God says flee, don't linger. There is no safety whatsoever as long as we remain in the neighborhood of temptation. When God says flee temptation, flee like an axe murderer is chasing you. Flee like your hair is on fire. Flee as though the most horrid thing in the world is chasing you down. Flee sin and temptation. So when God says flee, don't linger. Secondly, when God says abstain, don't partake. It's better to be physically denied than spiritually compromised. And thirdly, when God says obey, don't question. Folks, when it comes to obeying God, stop at nothing. Many voices may have appeal, but there's only one that has authority. And that's why it's not enough to tune God in. We have to tune all those other voices out. You know, the Lusitania, that ship which was sunk that got us into World War I, was just 11 miles off the coast of Ireland when it went down. It had crossed the entire Atlantic Ocean and almost home. But you see, being closer to home didn't mean it was further from danger. They sank and over 1,000 lives were lost. David was 50 or more when he committed sin with Bathsheba. He was an older man. He should have known better. Solomon was had many years under his belt when his wives eventually turned him, his many wives turned him from the worship of the true God. The point is that you must be obedient over the long haul. The danger of incomplete obedience is just that, a real danger. In fact, this whole story underscores the importance of consistent and complete obedience to the Word of God, a lesson that God wanted impressed upon Jeroboam and Israel, a lesson which the prophet of Judah ignored at great personal cost. Folks, once you're out of line of duty, once you're out of line with duty, you're off the path of safety. Make sure then, make very sure that to your courage and to your kindness and to your commitment, you add carry through. Never depart on any pretense from the plain word of God. We conquer by continuing, and that is the only way we will defend ourselves against roaring lions and false prophets. The only way. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, and thank you for your word, which contains such rich lessons for our lives. We are so blessed to be able to study this book together, and I thank you for the opportunity of just tonight opening it up and using this time for a review, a study, a deep dive into the truth of the text, that we might be able to draw out from its verses many, many principles by which to live, truths that will guide our every step. Oh, help us to be men and women of this book, and help us, Father, to all our other qualities of godliness, assuming, of course, we are practicing those qualities, and I hope to heaven that we all are, but Lord, help us to add carry through. Help us to finish the course and run the race and hear at the end of our contest on earth, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And to this, Lord, we'll give you all praise and thanks, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.